Going to encourage you to turn to the book of Hebrews, Hebrews chapter 4. Great section of scripture we come upon today. It's a glorious time. We live in a place where we can let our light shine. I trust we do that. In this great country God has given us, it's great in many ways. We do need to be in prayer for our country. And we're going to look at some of that today here from the book of Hebrews. Almost can be a somber word. In fact, it almost can be a scary word. I almost had enough gas to get home. I almost had a good enough grade point average to graduate. I almost got to the emergency room in time. As the plane ran out of gas, I almost found a parachute. I almost had enough money to get out of jail. As the grizzly bear was chasing me, I almost made it to the safety of the cabin. I almost made it to the promised land. I almost made it to heaven. I almost believed upon the Lord Jesus Christ. Indeed, almost can be a very scary word. Some people all their life plan to get right with God, plan to go to church, plan to get serious what the Bible says, I must be born again. But they never make it. They're sincere, they're loving, they're giving. They have all the good intentions, but they almost make it to God. Today we come to five warnings in the book of Hebrews. This is the second of five, actually. We already looked at the first warning. Last week we started the second warning in Hebrews chapter 3, and now we come to chapter 4. This warning continues on. Remember, the book of Hebrews was written to the Hebrews to warn the Hebrews, what? Get out of your Hebrewism. Come on over to the new covenant. Come to Christ, the finished work. Remember what the law was? Hebrews 10:1, the law was just a shadow of the good things to come. Don't hang out in the shadows. Come to the completed work of Christ. Come on over to what all those shadows pointed to. Today, in the bulletin, I encourage you to take the outline out. And if you notice there, we got 3 points we're going to look at. Three questions we must ask to ensure we have entered the rest. Are you in the rest today? A lot of people retire. They think they're in the rest, but this is a different rest, isn't it? In fact, we're going to mention 5 different rests. This text actually plays with 3 of those back and forth. And not an easy section, so no dozing allowed this morning. Do we need to get up and do a few jumping jacks right now? I trust not. But you need to stay engaged. It's a very important scripture we have before us here, so let's look at this. What is the promise? What is this promise? In chapter 4, verse 1, take a look there. We love how this starts out, right? Therefore. Remember whenever we see a therefore, we need to ask, right? Why is it there? And it's drawn an inference. That particle that's drawing a conclusion. Remember what's been going on before. Reflect back with me. Israel wandered in the wilderness before they entered the promised land. In fact, for how many years? 40. Until that generation died off. So in light of that, that's what was just discussed. Therefore, since a promise remains of entering his rest, let us fear lest any of you seem to have come short of it. 40 years. You know how important history is? History is so important, brethren. We need to get to understand. You know, when I graduated, I said, you know what, I'm done with study, enough of books and all that. And you know what happened? The Lord saved me out in New York City, 27 years old. And all of a sudden, history became exciting for me because I saw history as his story. It's simply God's providence being written, being worked out, just as he's laid it out. History. So it's so important to understand that. George Santana said like this, those who cannot remember the past are condemned to repeat it. We need to know history. We need to understand it, brethren. This country is in a sad state of senility. It can't remember much of anything of the past, and therefore it tries to invent new things that are disastrous to us. If I mention the Battle of Tours, you know what that is, right? We've talked about that here before. Probably one of the most crucial battles, one of the most crucial battles ever fought on planet Earth, especially for us Americans, especially for of all the battles ever fought. Islam came around in 622, started in a little place in Arabia, Medina, Mecca, a couple of their big cities, and just from a very small ragtag religion, within 100 years, 150 years, this is what they did. There's a reason it's called the religion of the sword. And by the way, if you don't know anything about Usama Dakdak, you need to be here at the end of the month, next month. Invite people. I mean, it's going to be profound. It's not what you hear in the average newscast, though. He's going to deal with the truth. He grew up in Egypt. He understands exactly what this religion is all about. But this religion of the sword soon took over all of North Africa, even went east out to Persia, worked their way up into Spain, was in France, at the bottom of France, working its way over. The Battle of Tours took place there. If they conquered France, it would have easily defeated then Italy, with France out of the way, and Western Christianity would have been brought to a demise. So the Battle of Tours took place. The year is 732, and there Charles Martel, known as the Hammer, stopped the Islamic terrorists in their track from taking over any more of Western Europe at that point. Otherwise, if they would not have done that, you and I would no doubt would be speaking Aramaic today, and we'd be facing Mecca five times a day. That's the importance of Tours. If you don't know history, you can plan on probably repeating it. May God help us. The first word in the Greek language here, of chapter 4, verse 1, notice what he says there. Therefore, since, that's what it looks like in our language, but actually the first word in the Greek is the word fear. It's moved up right to the front of the sentence. You can do that with the Greek language. They still know the order. They still know the syntax. But often for sake of emphasis, they'll put a word up front to draw attention to it. And that's what we have here. Fear is the word. Since Israel had an evil heart of unbelief, they cannot even rest. And so let us consider what Israel did. Let us fear. Have a proper fear of God. Because otherwise, what happens? We find ourselves in the same situation. We're going to do the same thing. Israel couldn't enter the rest. The question is, are we going to enter the rest? That's what this text is all about. Matthew says it like this in chapter 10, verse 28. And do not fear those who kill the body, but cannot kill the soul, but rather fear him. Who's the him? It's only one, right? God himself. Fear God, who is able to destroy both body and soul in hell. Indeed, there's one to fear. There's one to have a proper fear of. That is the Lord above. There's a church down in Cincinnati. Above its doors, in big, bold letters, is the word silence. Brethren, if we had more fear, more silence, more proper attitude of worship in the church, I dare say we might have less sin going on in our lives. It comes down to that. The psalmist says it like this in 111:10. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. You want to live skillfully? You want to live above the fray to the glory of God? It starts with a healthy fear of God. 1 Peter 2:17 gives us four commands. You ready? Four of them. Honor all people. Love the brotherhood. Fear God. Honor the king. I trust as you talk about our president, you do it in a proper manner. Proper respect. That's a command from our Lord above. But also, he says, we are to fear him. May God help us. Psalm 118, verse 6. The Lord is on my side. I will not fear. What can man do to me? See, if there's more of a healthy fear of the Lord, we fear man less. Those two go in direct proportion in opposites of one another. And then there's less sin in the church. A survey was done of 4,000 teens over a period of about 3 months, and they were asked two questions. They were asked, have you ever cheated on an exam? 36% of the teenagers said yes, they had. Another 15% said they had stolen money in the last 3 months as well. See, when we don't fear God, then we have more sin in our lives. John Flavel said it like this. By the fear of the Lord, men depart from evil. By the fear of man, they run themselves into evil. So chapter 4, verse 1 of Hebrews says what? Since a promise remains of entering his rest. That promise, that word promise, that's a significant term. We need to understand that. You know what a tag cloud is? We've seen it before, right? Tag clouds, they take the words in a section of scripture or section of, and those who are used most frequently are made larger. It gives us an idea of the importance of words often, importance of meaning often, of what the text is all about. Well, here we see an important word before us here, this word promise. Look at that there. The Greek term is found actually 14 times in Hebrews, more than any other New Testament book. The Greek term sometimes doesn't show up as promise, so it might not be as large on the text here. But what's the promise, right? What is this promise this writer of Hebrews is talking about? This promise is talking, notice what it says here, it's entering his rest. Over in verse 3, it's called what? Verse 3, my rest. In fact, 11 times in this warning section here, just in these few verses, 11 times the word rest is used. Do we understand, brethren, what this salvation is all about and the importance of it and the priority of it it should play in each of our lives? That's the rest we're talking about here. There's a whole lot of talk about this rest going on. It's called his rest. Why? Why is it called his rest? Because God is the one who provides the rest. It's only by the finished work of Christ that we have a rest at all, right? So God is the one who's doing it. There are a number of rests in the Bible. Can you think of some of the rest with me? How about the Sabbath rest, right? Israel is given 6 days of work, and on the seventh day they were to rest. That's one of the rests. What about the rest of Jubilee? Remember what Jubilee was about? Every 50 years, what would happen? There'd be rest. The ground would lay fallow, no farming, all debts forgiven, all slaves set free. That was another rest. Those two rests there are not talked about in this passage. Interesting. That's not what we're talking about. The three that are used in this passage, three different rests are used here. They're in view of this passage. One of them is God's Sabbath rest after creation. Remember that in chapter 4, verse 4 here? We see that rest indicated. We'll get to that in a moment from Genesis 2:2. Then we also have a second rest involved here. That's Israel's rest. Their rest of victory in Canaan. Chapter 4, verse 3, Joshua talks about that. Here's how Joshua talks about it in chapter 21, verse 44. The Lord gave them rest all around, according to all that he had sworn to their fathers. And not a man of all their enemies stood against them. The Lord is delivered. The Lord delivered all the enemies into their hand. So that's the rest that is talked about so often in this context. But it's the third rest talked about, right? That's what? That's the believer's rest. When you enter into salvation, when you repent and trust in Christ alone, you've entered into rest. That's another rest talked about in chapter 4, verse 10 here. We'll look at that in a few moments as well. But right now, in light of all those rests going on, let's look at chapter 4, verse 2 here. Try to put some of this together. 4:2. For indeed, the gospel was preached. The gospel, he says, right? Don't think of the death, burial, resurrection of Christ. The gospel can be what? Good news. It can be about the promises of the gospel to come as well. The gospel is preached to us as well as to them, but the word which they heard did not profit them, not being mixed with faith in those who heard it. You see, hearing something's not enough. Knowing something's not enough. Regurgitating just truth is not enough. A lot of people think they know Christ, and in reality all they do is profess the knowledge of knowing Christ. It must be what? Mixed. Interesting word. Stirred up. It must be mixed with faith. Brethren, as you read the Word of God, as you interact with the truth, ask God for help. Ask Him to mix it with faith to make a difference in your life. Faith is simply trusting the promises that said to living by that. Not just the head knowledge, but it's worked out in one's life. A true faith. In fact, remember back in Matthew 7, let's turn back with me to Matthew chapter 7. Greatest preacher who ever preached on planet Earth preached the greatest message ever preached right here in Matthew 7, right? 5, 6, and 7, the Sermon on the Mount. And in chapter 7, verse 21, he says, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father in heaven. See, just because you can say Lord, just because you can articulate the gospel, doesn't mean it's mixed with faith. Doesn't mean you know Christ. Watch verse 22. Many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord. Boy, they can say the Lord a lot, can't they? Have we not prophesied in your name? Can you imagine prophesying in the name of the Lord? That's something. Articulating a truth from God. Prophesying. Casting out demons in your name. Can you imagine that? Get a hold of that. Demons cast out. How about this one? And done many wonders in your name. Can you imagine that? Miracles. Satan does miracles, right? Yeah, we're going to see lying wonders in end times. Lots of people claim lots of things. These people right here did astounding things. If you and I to see them and do these things, we'd be, well, they're one of the Lord's, right? But in verse 23, and then I would declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. They still live in their sin. They say one thing but do another thing. Obviously, they're a fraud. A lot of people do that today. The most important thing about a church, as far as integrity goes, if they love their people enough to discipline their people. How many churches don't even discipline anymore? No integrity. Filled with unbelievers. There's a profession. They can say the right things, but it's just not mixed with truth. Sin abounds. And therefore, they will not enter the promised land. Christ says, I never knew you. We think the important thing is knowing Christ. It is. But the most important thing is what? Does Christ know us? Does he know me? Has he entered into a personal, intimate relationship? There's the key right there. So what do we see with all this? Let's go back to Hebrews chapter 4. Hebrews chapter 4. The word above is the gospel. The promises of God looking ahead to the Lord Jesus Christ, to that rest to come. We look back, right? They looked ahead, the Jews in the Old Testament. We look back to the cross. And that word judges us. If we don't handle it rightly, if we miscue it, if we just have a profession of it, then it will judge us, as John says in 12:48. Listen to what our Lord said there. He who rejects me does not receive my words, has that which judges him. The word I have spoken will judge him in the last day. Can you imagine? How many people reject the word of God? They really won't invite it into their lives. Maybe they have a head knowledge of it. But that same word at the great white throne judgment will rise up, and the very words will be their judge because they don't match with what their life did. Amazing. Now, again, let's get clear. We're saved by grace and we're sanctified by grace. But we're talking about black and white here, those who live in sin and those who have a characteristic walk of trying to walk with Christ. None of us arrived. None of us are there. None of us do not sin. In other words, we all sin. We understand that context of all this. So in chapter 4, verse 3, what do we see here? Chapter 4, verse 3. For we who have believed do enter that rest, as he has said. Now when he says do enter that rest, that's actually in the future in the Greek here. It's probably the idea of entering the kingdom. Think of the millennial kingdom. We have that kingdom to come where we're entering into rest. Even the animals are at rest in that kingdom to come. That's probably the idea, the context going on here. But watch this. So I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest. That's future too. Here's David back in Psalm 95 quoting this text. They shall not enter my rest. Who's that? That's the ones who have not mixed the truth with faith. They shall not enter into the ultimate rest, that kingdom to come. Although their works were finished from the foundation of the world. That's a powerful statement. I'll get a hold of that at the end there of 3. Their works were finished from the foundation of the world. All this is found in what? God's eternal plan. Brethren, it's a done deal. You don't have to get all concerned about the future. God is the one on the throne. There's different names about this here. About, in fact, in Psalm 2:7, it calls it decree there, God's decree. Many people say decrees, the decrees of God. That's proper, but keep in mind it's basically one decree. It's singular because it's just one plan, all planned out, all being worked out. Man is fully responsible. God is totally sovereign. We leave that tension there, but God has planned it. It's a decree that God has already laid down. Ephesians 3:11 calls it his eternal purpose. Eternal purpose. Acts 2:23 calls it his determined counsel. He's already determined. The counsel's laid down. Ephesians 1:11 calls it the mystery of his will. Romans 8:28 calls it predestined. He's already predestined it there. It's already. So what are we saying here? There's nothing to fret about. There's nothing to worry. In fact, that's why in Matthew 6 he calls worry a sin. Because God has laid it down. He's a good God. If we're in his family, then we have nothing to fret about. A fly doesn't move unless God approves. Decreed. Laid down. How about Revelation 13:8? The Lamb was slain from the foundation of the world. Did you know that? Before one atom was ever made, before space and time was made, before there was anything breathed out by God, Christ, the cross, already fixed in God's plan. So much so, we can speak of it in past tense. The Lamb was slain. Done deal. Already finished. The plan laid out right there by God himself. So, what do we see? We see a fantastic promise, a promise of rest for those who mix the truth with faith. The two have to be mixed. What's the foundation of this rest? Let's look at the foundation now. Chapter 4, verse 4. Here we are. I like how this starts out. For he has spoken in a certain place. Why didn't he just say Genesis 2, 2 here? He's spoken in a certain... What kind of deal is that? Go back to chapter 2, verse 6. What do we see there? Same thing. He's spoken in a certain place. You have chapters and verses. The Bible is not written that way. That's man-made. It wasn't versified until 1551, a Parisian by the name of Stephanus, actually on horseback, so the legend goes, versified the Bible, and he said every now and then the horse took a wrong jog or turn, stumbled, and he got the verse in the wrong spot there. You know, sometimes you wonder, why didn't he put this verse longer or put it in the other chapter or whatever? Some have that complaint. So they can't go back to chapter 2:2 here. They just say a certain place. But let's continue on. Spoken in a certain place of the seventh day. In this way, God has rested on the seventh day from all his works. So there's the seventh day rest. There's God's rest. Remember, we're talking about different resting places. Well, this is one of them right here. He's quoting from Genesis 2:2 as also as Exodus 20:11. Well, listen to that verse there in 20:11. For in 6 days the Lord made the heavens, right? And the earth. And the sea. And by the way, all that is in them. Before Genesis 1:1, what was made? Not one single thing. After the sixth day, what else was made? Not one single thing. Within those 6 days, 6:24, God has framed, made, breathed out, spoken everything. We're going to look at some of that tonight. And he rested on the seventh day. Therefore, the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and hallowed it. See, what was he doing here? What was the meaning of this? Well, the reason we know those are days, many ways we know. We saw Ken Ham a while back here on that video, laying that out. But a numerical adjective, any language works this way, but day can mean several different things. But the moment you put a numerical adjective in front of day, it locks it into a 24. Second day, eighth day, whatever, that's a 24-hour day we're speaking of there. Just one of many ways. But there's another way we know that's a literal day. How do we know that? If those are millions of years, those first 6 days, then what does Israel have to do? Remember in the context here, this is their Sabbath rest. They have to work millions and millions of years before they finally get to that Sabbath day rest. No. 6 24-hour days. God laid down a model for Israel. So now Israel, you get to work 6 24, and then you get to rest on that last day. So it works for Israel. That's the only model. That's the only way it can work. Neil Armstrong, first man ever to walk on the moon. Johnny Carson show. Asked the question. Bob Hope asked him this too. What was your greatest fear? Greatest fear. Oh, they were convinced. See, we have no idea. That's the evolutionary thinking, the cost of our science programs and everything else we have to pour into it because of this convoluted thinking. But the greatest fear is all the dust on the moon, right? You know how thick that dust is. If it's 4.6 billion years old or whatever, it has to be anywhere from 50 to 180 feet deep. So when they developed those big pods in that landing, so when they set it down, all that dust wouldn't be engulfed so much, and at least the craft would still be standing, even though they might be submerged in dust. And sure enough, when he landed, how many hundreds of feet of dust were there? Quarter inch, half inch, is a footprint up there, right? You can see it right there. Less than 10,000 years old, brethren. Did you know most of the clocks of science, over 90% of them, point to a young Earth? And that we're indoctrinated by the media, by the government, by the museums, by all the elite of this society that is billions and billions of years old. But the science doesn't hold. They have to hold, see, to that to escape God. They have to have their religion of evolution to make the system work. I know, I used to be one, until God got a hold of me and showed me the truth. So, God rested after his creative activity. It was a perfect world. No sin, no death, no sickness, a perfect resting place until Adam ruined the whole thing. Until they took of the tree. In chapter 4, verse 5, look at this. And again, in this place, they shall not enter my rest. Paradise was lost. Adam sinned. Now they could not enter the rest. Some people think God is only love. It's interesting here as you look at this. In verse 5, it's actually a quote of Psalm 95. The Lord says, not enter there. They shall not enter. In fact, six times we read that phrase, not enter here. Chapter 3, verse 11, not enter. 3:18, not enter. 3:19, 4:3, 4:5, 4:6, not enter, not enter, not enter. Why six times? Wouldn't one time be enough for God to say it? Parents, you know the reason, right? You want to get an important point across, what do you say to your kids? You say it two or three times. You really want to get across, you say it three or four times. God says it 6 times. Are we listening? Do we understand? Not enter what this is all about here. Again, some people think God is a God of love, that God can't hurt anyone. The only place that kind of God exists is where? In a person's mind. That's not the God of reality. It's not the God of the Bible. No. Hebrews 12:29 says what? Our God is a consuming fire. He consumes. He's long-suffering. He's patient. He's love. But never take a half-truth and make it a whole truth. We have to look at the God of the Bible. In 10:31 of Hebrews, he says, this is a fearful thing to fall in the hands of the living God. It is a fearful thing. He's warned us 6 times. They never entered. There's a reason. There's a reason for that. Recent studies showed that 76% of Americans believe in heaven. 76%. 32% believe hell is an actual place of torment and suffering. Only 32% believe in hell. The psalmist says in 7:11, God is a just judge, a God, and God who is angry with the wicked every day. Brethren, we need to get a hold of this gracious, compassionate, awesome God we have. He's the God of justice. His suffering, his long suffering only lasts so long. We need to take him at his word. Calvin said it like this. We must not frame a likeness of him according to our own fancy, but we must rather rebuke ourselves, betake ourselves to his word. So imagine a God like man is really idolatry. We cannot be idols. We cannot make up our own God. We have to accept God that he reveals himself to be in his word. May God help us do that. If God said it, that settles it, right? What's hell like? What is hell like? It's a place of consciousness, right? Luke 16 tells us that. It's a place of torment, Luke 16. A place of darkness, Matthew 8. Eternal separation from loved ones, Luke 13. Without the slightest hope of release, Matthew 25. The torment of memory goes on and on in hell, Luke 16. Brethren, it's a real place. If we just get a hold of that, that fires of hell burn right now. As people there, we need to deal with it. That's why we have to get the gospel out. That's why we must go forth. In chapter 4, verse 6, since therefore it remains that some must enter it, and those to whom it was first preached did not enter because of disobedience. So there we see it again. Yes, man must repent and believe. That's true. But also we see something else here. God is sovereign in the whole affair. Did you notice that must? That must, that's picking up there, at least in the New King James Version, the King James, the thrust of this verb here, God's intensity, God's will carry this out. True, man's responsible, but yes, God is over the whole program. God is sovereign. God's plans cannot fail. In chapter 4, 6 again, some must enter it, it says. So God, we prepare to rest, right? He's got a place. And therefore, he will have his people go into his rest. Make no mistake about that. They will enter in. In fact, in Romans 11:29, he calls it like this. The gifts and calling of God are irrevocable. He will complete it. He will carry it out. There's no question about that. His elect will enter into paradise, will enter into the promised land. In John 6:37, all that the Father gives to me shall come to me. God's sovereign. And the one who comes to me, I'll by no means cast out. We're responsible. We must come. But God is the one on the throne. All the Father's given him, guess what? They will come to him. In John 10:16, he says it like this. Another sheep I have, which are not of this fold, them also I must bring. Notice the word must. They will hear my voice. Notice the will. They will hear my voice. True sheep follow the shepherd. They will hear my voice, and they will be one flock, and one shepherd. Christ the King has spoken. He's sovereign. He gets all the glory for our salvation. Why is your neighbor and you, why are you so different? Why does he do worldly things on Sunday and do his own thing? And you have a passion for the Lord. You come to church. You worship the Lord. Is it because of your own glorious free will? You just were a little smarter, figured it out. Is that why? Or is it because of the sovereign love of our sovereign God? Who gets the glory? Is it a man-centered universe you live in or a God-centered universe? Brethren, Scripture is clear on this. It's quite clear. Look what he says in 4:7 here. Watch this. In 4:7, and again, he delegates a certain day saying to David, today, after such a long time, how long has it been? He's going back to when they wandered in the wilderness. That's Moses' time. That what year, roughly, round numbers? Dates are important, brethren. 1400 B.C. This is David writing Psalm 95. David lived when? When did he reign on the throne? Round numbers? 1000 B.C. That's 400 years. Oh, by the way, we could add some more time here. The author of Hebrews is writing this when? First century. So that's about 1400 years. And by the way, this word is always alive and active, right? It's going to say that in a few verses down here. And therefore, we're actually talking what for us hearers today? How many years? 3,400? Is that right? 3,400? It has been a long time. Watch this now. Today, after such a long time, as it has been said, today, if you will hear his voice, do not harden your hearts. The appeal, the love, the grace of God we see even in this verse as he reaches out. The author of Hebrews has two generations in mind here. Two generations. The ones that wandered in the wilderness, died off, they had a hard heart, right? They did not enter in. And then the generation that the author of Hebrews is writing to here, that they might not disobey, that they might come to the doctrines of the glorious gospel, the death, burial, resurrection, fully in vivum, come them out of their Hebrewism into Christ. Another generation he is writing to. Look at what he says there at the beginning of 4:7. He designates a certain day. Get a hold of that. A certain day. What's he mean here? The promise is what? It's still open. It's today. It's still open. Come now before it's too. That's what he's telling to his hearers when he's writing this book here. That's what he's even telling us today. In fact, Corinthians says it like this in 2 Corinthians 6:2. For he says, in an acceptable time I have heard you. In the day of salvation I have helped you. Behold, now is the accepted time. Behold, now is the day of salvation. Don't put it off. Today, deal with it now. You have no guarantees you'll be alive tomorrow. Today is the day of salvation. Come now. Come before it's too late. Back on July 28th, 1945, Lieutenant Colonel William Smith and two passengers made the flight from Bedford, Massachusetts, all the way down to Newark, New Jersey. But Smith piloted his B-25 toward New York City. Newark warned Smith that there was heavy fog, that he probably should alter his course. But Smith knew he could handle it. He was a routine pilot, had flown in combat for several years, so he knew he could handle the flight over New York. So they warned him, but the skyscrapers were not visible, but he thanked them and went on his way. Moments later, he dipped below the clouds. You know what he saw? The most unbelievable sight. He was actually flying among the skyscrapers. He looked on one side, there's one on this side, one. He immediately pulled back on the controls and started to climb. And just as he started to climb, guess what he happened to run into? A place called the Empire State Building. All the people, all three people on the plane were killed. There was actually 11 people in the building that were killed. 25 others injured. There was one woman in the elevator. That wing of that plane came through, sheared the cable to the elevator. She fell 76 stories down and lived. Amazing. Why did Smith ignore the warnings? Pride. He thought, self-sufficiency. He thought he could handle it. No problem. Why do people reject Christ? Why will they not even entertain the thoughts we're talking about today? Because of pride, self-sufficiency. They think they can handle it, only to find out there's a great white throne, judgment to come, and disaster awaits them. Flames await them. Don't let pride be the ruin of you. Consider the words of Christ and turn and come to the cross and embrace Christ. Well, the promise. What a promise. It's a rest. A rest for us. The foundation of that rest, we've seen it right here. There's a God who judges, a God who is righteous, a God who must punish, who will punish, who has to punish. Just look at the cross of Calvary if you don't believe God punishes. Here's one who never sinned, who became our sin. Look what he did to him. But now we see the heart of it all. Chapter 4, verse 8. Notice this. For if Joshua had given them rest. Stop right there. Joshua. It's interesting. That Hebrew word Joshua, if we go over the Greek language, what's the word in Greek? It's what? Jesus. It means the same thing in either language. It means Yahweh saves. God saves. God is the Savior here. In some of the early King James Bibles, you know how they translated that? If Joshua, they actually put the word Jesus in there. They were thinking it should be Jesus. No. This is a little, in context, it has to be Joshua, the Old Testament, so that's right. So let's continue on here. Chapter 4, verse 8. If Joshua had given them rest, then he would not afterward have spoken of another day. Interesting, isn't it? Joshua. Joshua is their leader, right? Moses took them up to the promised land. Joshua took them into the promised land, their leader. Some may think they actually entered their rest, right? They entered in the, didn't Joshua take that next generation in? Right? He did, right? They entered the rest, right? They entered the promised land, but that's not what the text says. Look at what he says here. In 4:9, there remains therefore a rest for the people of God. So the early church, that rest to come, let's go back to verse 8, put it all together here. For if Joshua had given them rest, then he would not have afterward have spoken of another day. There remains therefore a rest for the people of God. So they didn't take him into the rest, not the ultimate rest, the rest of God, where there's peace, where there's no death, where there's no sickness, where the kingdom is set up on earth, where we see that all worked out. They did not arrive at that kind of rest. This is a Sabbath rest. The early church understood it that way. It remains a rest for the people of God. When one embraces the gospel, they what? Rest in the finished work of Christ. We realize how bad we are. In fact, if there's one thing you could do for your salvation, just one, and if you really understood your nature, who you really are, it's like that little child that comes in the kitchen and want to help mom in the kitchen, but he's covered with mud from head to toe, dripping. There he is, Mom, let me help with the dinner. If he touches one thing, what would happen? Ruins the whole dinner. If you touch one thing to do with your salvation, you know what you've just done? You've ruined the whole plan. There's nothing you can do. See, we have to understand who we really are before a holy God. Yes, we're made in the image of God. We're special. But yes, we have a heart that's prone to wander. And therefore, everything we touch is tainted with sin. Therefore, Christ must do it. I can't add a thing to it. It's all of Him. We enter into that rest. There's nothing we can do. Psalm 95 is the basis for this entire warning passage. It's actually one of the enthronement psalms. You know what an enthronement psalm is? Enthronement psalm looks ahead to when Christ will rule and reign on the earth. He is king. Christ reigns. The anticipated reign of Christ on the earth. Psalm 93, 1 and 2, there we see Christ reigning on the earth. Psalm 96, 10, 97, 1, 99, 1. All dealing with the millennial kingdom when Christ sets it up and he rules and reigns on the earth. That's the context here of Psalm 95 now. The king is coming. The son of David will rule on the earth. The Abrahamic covenant, all those land promises. Remember, God walked between it as a smoking flax. God does not have to dismember himself. He will keep his promise, just as he said, in a plain sense way. The Davidic covenant, a son of David will come and rule and reign, and all of the earth will come and worship him. It will literally happen in a plain sense, just as God promised. God does not renege on his promises. He said in Psalm 89, dealing with the Davidic covenant, I will not lie to David. He can't lie. In regardless of what some of the theological systems say, God will keep his promises to the people he said it, just as he said it. The new covenant in Jeremiah 31, it has to be worked out this way. Therefore, the king will come and he'll rule and reign and will finally have rest. And we'll enter into that rest. He says in Revelation 3:21 that we'll rule and reign with him. So we'll be with him in that rest that God has established. Enthronement psalms. The king is coming. So there is still a rest to come for the Christian. Still a kingdom to come. But we have also entered into that rest, if you're a believer in Christ. You are resting in him. You have rest in his good works right now, in Christ works. Isn't that what 4:10 is all about? Look at 4:10. Our last verse. For he who has entered his rest has himself also ceased, stopped, over with, stand down, ceased from his works as God did from his. Just as God created in 6 24-hour days and rested in the seventh, guess what you've done? You've been working to get to heaven. I thought I could be a pretty good guy, you know. I thought I could keep a lot of the rules of God. Yeah, I'm going to make it in the end. You know, I don't have to, you know, be all this religious stuff. I didn't realize what. No. I got a sin problem, a sin record. I got to be perfect to get there. And when I realized Christ's perfection, when I realized Christ died for sinners and we have his perfection by faith, I can enter into that rest simply by faith. I can rest in him. It's done in him. It's all over in him. Here's a description of what rest really means. Verse 10, cease from his works. There it is. Remember Christ's last words at Calvary? John 19, what did he say? It is finished. How many people are competing with Christ today? Remember those miners in the tomb in Pennsylvania a number of years ago? About 11 of them down there. They're all sitting around. They know they're going to die. And they said to one another, "What? You've been good enough to get to heaven. You've been good enough to get to heaven." They don't get it. They don't get it. Good enough has nothing to do with it. You have to be perfect. The only one has been perfect. There's only one way to get that perfection. That's the only way to do it. Nothing we can do for your salvation. Remember the hymn? Nothing in my hands I bring, simply to the cross I cling. That's your only safety net. That's your only hope. That's your only lifeboat. That's the only ladder to heaven. John chapter 3, verse 15. How many times does God have to say that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life? What do? It's faith. You believe in him. You trust in him. As he says in Titus 3, 5, you have to say the opposite, don't you? Not by works of righteousness. See, if you don't put that in there, not, you know what they do? Oh, yeah, as so many religions do, I have to believe in Christ, but I have to do this. I have to be baptized. I have to add this good work. I have to keep this rule, this set of obligations, these rituals. No. Not by works of righteousness, which we have done, but according to his mercy, he saved us through the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Spirit. Brethren, it's all of him. Isn't that what 10 is saying? Cease from his works. There it is. That separates us from every religion in the world. Did you know that? This fact here alone. Some people say all religions lead to the same place, right? They're all the same. Well, they're right. They all do lead to the same place, and they're all the same, except for one. It's called Christianity. All the rest do lead to the same place. There's only one that takes you up. Christ takes you up. You can't desert him, because you desert him, you desert life. The gospel of grace has always been attacked by Satan. Always. There's many counterfeits out there. Satan loves counterfeits, you know. You ever seen a $3 bill? Well, we know a $3 bill didn't do this, right? Of course not. But we've seen $20 bills that are fake. He comes so close to the real one, but he fakes you out. The mighty I am religion. You've heard of that religion, right? That teaches salvation by works. Mormonism teaches salvation by works. Islam teaches salvation by your works. The Roman Catholic system teaches salvation by works. Liberal Protestantism teaches salvation by works. One family, one world family, everyone's already perfect in that one, teaches salvation by works. Jehovah's Witnesses, salvation by works. Spiritualism, salvation by works. Association of Research and Enlightenment, salvation by works. Divine Light Mission, salvation by works. New Age, salvation by works. Unification Church of Reverend Moon, salvation by works. Christian Science, salvation by works. Way International, salvation by works. Hinduism, salvation by works. Satan has a broken record, doesn't he? One counterfeit after another counterfeit, but no one has the grace that Christ offers in pure Christianity. No one but him. No one. Because that's the one that saves. Do not trust any man. Especially do not trust the preacher behind the pulpit. But especially do not trust yourself. You're your own worst enemy. There's only one to trust. His name is Jesus. And he's the one to cast all your care and hope upon. There is no one else. There's a warning here given. He gives it in John chapter 4, verse 1. Beloved, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits, whether they are of God, because many false prophets have gone out into the world. That's in John's day. You know what he'd say today? Many false prophets have gone out. 1 Peter 2, 4 gives us the answer. Who himself bore our sins in his own body on the tree, that we, having died to sin, might live for righteousness. Brethren, you see that word bore there? Literally, it's the idea of picking up a heavy burden and bearing it for somebody else. That's what Jesus did. He picked all your sin up, all your rebellion, all your filthy rags, all the times you turned your back on God, all the things that motivated you for self, for the flesh. He picked up all that rebellion, all those things that you deserted God for, and took it to the cross, and there he paid the price. It's been done in him. And by faith alone, not only are your sins purged as far as east is from the west, but you receive Christ's righteousness by faith alone. That's the grace gospel. Every one of those religions I just mentioned, don't even get close to it. This is the one. This is the only one. So I ask you, have you entered that rest? Have you entered the rest? Have you ceased from your works? Have you ceased? Stop. And simply trust in Christ. Is it mixed? Have you mixed the truth that you know about Christ with faith? Is it really mixed? Have you entered that rest? Do you see the fruit in your life? Love, joy, and peace. Others see that in your family behind closed doors. Does that go on in your home? You're a loving, peaceful, gentle person. They see that? That image of Christ? Do you have a love for God like you've never had before? A love for His Word? A day goes by, you don't get any, something wrong. You just, you know, you have to read it. You love His love letter to you. There's a love for the brethren. When the brethren are gathered, you want to be there. There's a longing for that. There's a hatred of sin. Those are identifying marks that I'm in the Lord or not. He says over in Matthew 11:28, come to me, all you labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. You rest in Christ? Are you? Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light. You know the burdens from the Judaistic system, all the man-made laws, all that was piled onto them? And what is the gospel? Turn from your sin, trust in Christ. The beauty, the rest, the perfect rest. I'm a Christian, some say. I go to church. Listen, going to church and parking yourself in the church makes as much sense as you park yourself in the garage and you become a car. You do not become a Christian by parking yourself in the church. That has nothing to do with true Christianity. It's knowing Christ. It's having a passion for Him, seeing how I've offended Him and repenting and trusting Him alone. Erman Lutzer, Moody Church, many years ago, had a World Congress of Religions in Chicago. So he went to the exhibit area. They had all their booths down there. And he went up to them. He went up to the first booth there. And there he asked the question in the exhibit area of the Baha'i religion. He said, I'm a sinner. I need a Savior. Do you have a Savior? I said, no, we don't. We don't have a Savior here. So he went to Buddhism. He said, ask Buddhists, do you have a Savior here? I'm a sinner, and I need a Savior. He said, well, no, we don't. We contemplate a lot of things. Think deeply about them. We don't have a Savior. Went to the Islamic booth. And there he asked the Muslim faith, do you have a Savior? He said, no, we don't. Booth after booth, no Savior, but one. Jesus asked His followers, are you two going to leave me? His disciples, remember after a number of followers were leaving, after He talked about grace, pure grace? And they were all leaving Him. And what did Peter say? Why, Lord, no, you have the words of eternal life. Don't leave Christ. Come to the rest. And rest in Christ. It's the only place to reside. Let us pray. And let us thank our great God. Father, You are an awesome God who has given us an awesome gospel. But we sinful human beings turn it and twist it and take the words of Christ and try to make Him say something else. Father, help us to simply look at Your words and to take them as You say them. Thank You for the gospel of grace. Thank You, there's nothing we can do. We cease from all our works, just as You ceased on that, after that sixth day of creation and rested. So we rest in the finished works of Christ, the beauty, the simplicity. Thank You. We praise You. If there be one here, Father, without You, open their eyes to the rest. It's not a head knowledge. It has to be mixed with faith. Help us, Father. Help us today. All in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, we ask it. Amen. The author of Hebrews is talking to all of us. This is the living Word of God. He's saying, today is the day. Make sure you're right with God and live for the glory of the Lamb. Let's say there was a child in a burning building. And the child looks down and sees a man down there. And the man says, jump! The building will consume you if you don't. But before that child jumps, there's three things he must do. First of all, he must have the knowledge that man's down there. Second of all, he must believe that he has enough strength to catch him. And third of all, he must jump. Have you? Have you committed? Have you jumped? Do you personally know the personal God of the universe? Come to Christ now. come before it's too late. Please see one of us before you leave if you'd like to talk about more. Let us bow our hearts and minds. Let us thank our great God, each of us, for his great gift in his Son. Let us pray.